Good morning.
Good morning.
Awesome. I'm glad to be here with you this morning, worshiping our Lord. Messages that I feel God's laid on my heart for us for the next 3 weeks has to do with identity. And I had the opportunity at Chambers Teen Camp a few weeks ago to lead a seminar for all of the boys. And so there's about 60-ish boys that were there, and I was able to lead a seminar for them. And my question was, what do they need to know? And what I felt God was laying on my heart was that they need to know who they are in Christ. And so as I was praying for the messages here for this week, and as I was looking to that, I felt like, hey, it can all streamline together. And so I gave a synopsis of the messages that I had prepared for these next 3 weeks to them at camp a couple weeks ago. And it was just a good time to really see how God was moving at the camp. But this first message that I'm going to share has to do with adoption, being children of God. And primarily, adoption's been on my mind a lot. As some of you may know, Shar and I are in the process of adoption, and we see it as a biblical thing. We see it as something that is, in Scripture that God honors and that God loves. And so, we are in the process of that, and we are thinking we'll have a placement within 6 weeks or so from now. So that's exciting coming up. And so as I was looking at that, as it's been on my heart throughout this time, I was looking into Scripture and seeing the different things that an adoption means for us as believers within God's family. And we're going to look at Romans 8, a verse there. I'm going to summarize the entirety of Romans 8 here for you right now, because I think it's important for us to know the context of the Scripture that we read, because it could be easy to look at one section of Scripture and to take it out of context or to assign another context towards it and completely miss the meaning that is given to us through that. So as I looked through it, I was reading through Romans 8 as a whole, and there's even more surrounding that to give it a greater context. But as Romans 8, it really kind of focuses on our identity within Christ and how that delivers us from bondage to law of sin and death. It focuses a lot on living in the Spirit and putting to death the deeds of the flesh or the old self. It highlights that the only way that we can truly live in the Spirit is because of Christ's sacrifice. And so we're going to look at Romans 8, 12 to 17. It reads this: "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." And so, adoption. Today we would typically view adoption as providing a home for a child in need. That's typically how it is in our culture. For someone who sees an orphan and wants to provide a nice home for them, they would adopt a baby or a newborn or a child, and that's typically how we see it in our culture. But to Rome, a Roman adoption was something completely different than what we look to as adoption here today. And you see here that Paul is addressing the Romans. So the definition, the cultural context of this time, they would understand it as their Roman adoption. They wouldn't necessarily understand it the same way we would today. And typically, someone who would adopt, you know, as a Roman, they'd typically be around, you know, their 30s, maybe in their 40s, because the purpose for Roman adoption was to have an heir. You'd have an heir for the family. And so if you weren't able to have children, or if you weren't able to have sons, because it was a patriarchal society and that's how the inheritance went down, so they would adopt in someone, and it would typically be someone who was a family member, so like a cousin or a nephew. It might even have been someone who worked in the household that they were really close to. It wasn't just a random person that they'd bring into the family. It was someone that they knew and they cared for through that, that was adopted. And there's a term that is, it's called patria potestas. Okay, it's a, I believe it's a Greek word, but it means that the father's authority, you know, the possession of the father. And so with that kind of a rule that's in place at this time, so my grandfather is still alive, and so basically what this rule would mean is that my grandfather would own everything that he owns, everything that all of his children own, and everything that all of his grandchildren own, and everything his great-grandchildren own. You know, so as long as he's alive, he would own everything within that family. And so it's not like us today where, you know, you're in your 20s, 19, 20-ish area, and you end up leaving home and having your own home, and you're now the head of the household. This was a completely different time. And so it was understood that, you know, the father had possession of all of those who were down there. And so we look at this idea and we put it to us, you know, spiritually. We looked at, you know, being found in Christ, you know, being belonging to Christ, we are the Father's possession. We are God the Father's possession. And that is something that is wonderful to know. So someone would typically adopt in the Roman world because they wanted an heir. And there's a legal process that would take place, and it typically required 7 witnesses to show that the adoption was true. It would require financial gain on the family that was losing the son. And there was a whole legal process where they had to come before people and before different things to see what would happen. And so we can see that as we tie into Scripture. A lot of this is even mentioned in Scripture, not necessarily particularly in the same way that we would understand here, but we see that in Scripture it says that we have a cloud of witnesses, and we have the Spirit who testifies eternally. And so the language and the idea and the symbolism behind this is in Scripture, and we see it referenced throughout it time and time again, but we might not have known the exact cultural context and why it was said. And so we've looked at why someone would want to adopt in the Roman world. We've looked at the process, but now we've got to look at the adoptee. You know, because the adoptee for us, that kind of makes a lot of the significance, is we would be the adoptees. And so with the adoptee, there's some pretty significant things that would happen with him. So he would be removed from his old family and brought into a new family. And so with that removal from the old family, like, that means everything was lost there. The inheritance that he had within that family was gone. He was no longer a son. It was like he was dead to that family, inheritance-wise, and also debt. You know, if he owed $1 million, gone. It's literally highlighting the significance that the old self is gone and that he receives a new inheritance within the new family that he gets to become. And so we see that in history, Julius Caesar and Nero, both, they were adopted within. Nero was actually adopted by his uncle. And so that is how things kind of progressed and changed. So he moved within the family. So he lost his old life and gained a new life, gained a new inheritance. And so for us as believers, we gain a new inheritance. All of our previous debt is wiped clean, and that's because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross that made that possible. And then we receive an internal inheritance. So what does this mean for us in Scripture? What does all of this Roman adoption symbolism truly mean for us as we read through the Scripture and see how it applies to our life? You know, the first thing that I notice is that we've been bought at a price. You know, there is a transaction that takes place throughout this time in a Roman adoption, but also there was a price that was paid. You know, it is a free gift for us, but Christ paid the price for us, his death on the cross. We have a new inheritance, a new life in Christ. We've lost our old inheritance, the bondage to sin and to death. We have a new family, and we have a new set of family rules because we belong to the Father. You know, that patria potestas, you know, we have a new guideline, new set of rules to follow, and we'll see that later on and what that entails. And we have sonship in Christ. Now, as a side note here, studying through Scripture and seeing some of the different translations that have come out, I think some of the newer translations that we have here today, they do us a disservice in portraying the true meaning of Scripture, especially within the cultural context, because they want to be contextualized to maybe our political correctness or something here today. So, for example, the new edition of the NIV, everywhere it says brothers and sisters or sons and daughters. But I think that does us a disservice because when you look back into Scripture and you see what's really being communicated here through the inheritance, is that women were included in the New Testament as sons. And for us to divide that now, the meaning would be kind of like shooting ourselves in the foot, because it would be saying that, you know, they're separated again from that inheritance. But that's not true, because, you know, in the older society, it was a patriarchal society. Everything passed from father to son, and the daughters never got an inheritance. But being in Christ, everyone who is in Christ, men, women, slave, free, Jew, Greek, we all receive that inheritance. So they are included. When in the New Testament you read in some of the translation where it just says sons, you know, women are included in that as members of the inheritance, of possessing that inheritance. And so I think at times when things are divided, you know, just for a current day cultural context, it ends up lessening some of the true meaning that is being tried to portray to us when you really know the cultural context that this is being explained to and is being said. And so, coming back to this, we see that what it means for us in Scripture is that we have a personal relationship with God the Father. The saying, Abba, Father, that we read through here, literally, to my understanding, could be translated, Daddy, Daddy. And so the picture that I had kind of come to mind there was of a little kid running up and grabbing his dad's leg, going, Daddy, Daddy, and then the dad coming down and scooping him up. That kind of a personal relationship that we can have with God the Father because of this adoption that we've had in him. And it highlights that it is a relationship. And that relationship is important. It's more than just a list of rules or just saying a prayer. It is really having that relationship with God. that really matters. And we know this, we'll read later on that the Spirit testifies with our spirit, telling us that we are indeed children of God. And so how does a child of God live? We're going to turn to 1 Peter 1:14 to 16. It reads, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And so we see here, with the understanding of the Roman adoption, the old self has been completely cut off and it has died effectively, and the new self has come, that because of that old self dying, that we don't have to conform to the desires or the patterns or the passions that were ours in our ignorance. Because we are under a new set of family rules. And by them, we are called to be like the Holy One, to be like our Father. And He has called us to be holy also. And so holiness is the term that can be used to be being made holy or being made new. The theological term, sanctification. So the Spirit of God sanctifies us through and through as we get to know Him and as we are in relationship with Him. And specifically, we see here that what is called to be holy is our conduct. Our conduct in how we relate with people, in our behavior, in how we act, and how we think, and how we, why we make choices, and also in our actions, in the actual physical things that we are doing amongst people. And so it is our outward response is to be holy because of an inward change that we have been made holy because of the Spirit of God. So back to Romans 8, 12 and 17. We understand that we are under no obligation to the flesh, because it says if we live by the flesh, we must die. That's pretty significant, a pretty heavy or weighty word. It could be also be, well, we are going to die. But it's saying that we must die. If we live by the flesh, you see the outcome. You see that the means of living by the flesh, the outcome, the end in that is death. But we are now under obligation to the Spirit. And by the Spirit, we have the power to put to death the deeds of the body. And by doing so, we will live. So the means to the end there, not necessarily cause and effect, but the means to the end is by living in the Spirit and putting to death the deeds of the flesh, we will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We are receiving a new inheritance in Christ. We're being freed from the bondage to slavery and fear. And by this, we receive a spirit of adoption, being able to cry out, "Abba, Father," being able to relate to God at that personal level. Daddy, Daddy. We have assurance of our adoption because of the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we are indeed children of God. And that's significant, having the Spirit of God testifying, telling us and knowing and calling on behalf of us that we are indeed child of God because He is indwelling in us. We are fellow heirs with Christ. Fellow heirs, I was just thinking of, He is now sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, and we are co-heirs with Him. But it also says, provided that we suffer with Him in order that we might also be glorified with Him. A lot of times we think about this suffering as maybe being a physical suffering, like we see that Christ had to that he went through during the crucifixion, where he was beaten and he was mocked and he was spit on and he was shamed. You know, that might come to us maybe one day, but also I'd like to draw a parallel with this, that it might not just be the physical death or the physical trials that Christ went through that we might have to suffer, but it also might be that sometimes our desire to sin, that the old self wanting to take back over, the desire for temptation seems so strong at times that it can seem like you want to die because you're not giving in to this. And so there's an illustration that I've given to the teen guys at camp, and I may have given it here before, but it's an illustration that really kind of hit home the idea of this tension, between the desire for temptation and whether we give into it or not. And with that, something that comes to mind that I shared in first service was that in college, sadly, I had a number of people that I knew who weren't satisfied with their testimony. And so they would see someone who has a testimony like myself, and it was, yes, I lived in the world, and it was sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and, everything was there, and God redeemed me from that, and he set me free from that. And they see that, and they're like, oh, that's a great testimony. God is honored, he's glorified through that. And their testimony was, well, I haven't done anything. I've been a good kid, I've not really done anything bad. And so over a summer break, they were deceived by the enemy, and they decided, I'm going to go live completely in the world and do all this stuff to pad up my testimony. And that's just, it was a lie. And they fell for it. And it's not something that is God-honoring. And it's to really, I think the person here that has been able to abstain from all of that, I think that is a testimony to God's provision and keeping them safe throughout all of that. And I think, this is a great testimony, that God can redeem us from the mire. He can take us out. He can clean us. He can make us new. But I think it's also great to see that God can keep us from that. And I think that is, in its own way, is, in my opinion, would be a greater testimony. Be like, yes, I have not had to go there. I've not had to suffer within those things. I've not had to walk those streets, because God has been beside me time and time again. And I think that is a grand testimony. But the illustration that I gave to the teen guys, it was an illustration with three guys. And they're on the edge of a pit. And in this pit is just all death. Just kind of picture it with spiky rocks at the bottom and snakes and just everything kind of death and darkness down there. And each of them have a rope tied around their waist. It's a 100-pound test rope. And they have a weight pulling them down. So the first guy, he's standing there, and the temptation comes. 10 pounds, 20 pounds, 30 pounds. He's fighting. He's struggling. 40 pounds. He jumps. Broken ankles. The second guy is there. He's fighting. 10, 20, 30 pounds. He's not going to give in. 40 pounds. He's fighting it. 50, 60 pounds. Broken ankles. The third guy, he's standing at the edge of the same pit. Same 100-pound test rope tied to him. Temptation comes. The weight is pulling. 10, 20, 30. He's not going to give in. He's fighting it. 40, 50 pounds. He's fighting it even harder. He's screaming out in agony. 60, 70 pounds. He cries out to God to give him the strength to resist. 80 pounds, 90 pounds, and the rope begins to cut into his sides, and pulling, and blood starts pouring from him. 100 pounds. Snap. The rope breaks. The question that I asked the teens, I said, which one of those guys knew the full measure of temptation? Who knew the full extent of what it meant to be tempted in that area? And they unanimously said the third guy, because he resisted until the end. And so at times, some people think that they've received the whole weight of temptation because they've given in at 30 pounds. You know, they knew how strong it was and how hard it was, that they were overcome by it. But resisting until the end, that is what we're called to do, to be holy. But luckily, we don't have to do this ourselves, because we have Christ, who knows every temptation that we have. He's been tempted by all of them, but he was sinless. He knows the full extent of temptation, resisting until the end. And so we have him testifying for us as our priest. We have the Holy Spirit living within us, giving us the strength to overcome. So we're going to look at Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 17. And it reads this: Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons, as inheritors. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best for them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So as children of God, we are under his discipline. And the same power that gives us the strength to overcome the bondage to fear and to death also seeks to sanctify us. It seeks to make us holy and to purify us. Metal is put through high heat to take out the impurities and to make it stronger. So as an illustration here, just kind of think about making a sword. So blacksmiths would typically heat the sword, and then they'd take their hammer and they'd hit it to strengthen it, and it would take out all the impurities. Because you wouldn't want to go into battle with just a sword that has impurities in it, because as you run against your enemy and you swing your sword and they clang together, and because of the impurities that are in your sword, it shatters. Then you are left defenseless in the face of your enemy. And so what blacksmiths would do is they'd heat it and they'd beat it down, and then they'd fold it and heat it and beat it, and it would be purified through this. The impurities would be taken out of it through this process of heating it up and of beating it down and then folding it over into multiple layers. It would strengthen it throughout this process. And that can be drawn a parallel to the process of sanctification. Sometimes we are put under a high heat, and some things are beaten out of us because they are impure and they are not meant to be there, that they will cause us to, when we go into battle, to be weakened and for our weapon to break. But through the process of being forged through this time, we're made into a strong weapon, good for battle. We're made into someone who is holy. And so through that, when temptation comes, after we've been strengthened through this, after the impurities have been taken out of us, we can stand and battle against the enemy with the Spirit of God working inside of us and purifying us through this. God's discipline seeks to do the same thing to us as a blacksmith would to folding the swords and to beating out the impurities. We see that it is done for our ultimate good, even though it might not feel good at the time, even though having things, impurities beaten out of us and being put under the fire to take out those impurities might not feel good, it is done for our ultimate good. And we see in the end, when a sword is done being forged, it is sharp, it is strong, and it is pure. God does the same thing in the process of sanctification so that we would share in His holiness. We see that His discipline lasts for a short time, and it may be sorrowful during that time, but we see that discipline, after being trained by it, leads to peaceful fruit of righteousness. Another thing I noticed as we read through this last scripture was the warning that was given about Esau. So we can look back into the narrative, and you kind of see that Esau comes in one day famished. He was hungry for a meal. And he thought he was going to die because of the hunger that was within him. And he gave away his entire inheritance to his brother Jacob for one meal. You know, and scripture here says, don't be unholy like Esau, who gave away his birthright for a single meal. I think that's something that we can take and parallel to, don't give away our internal inheritance for something that is temporal, for something that is going to pass away here in this world. And so it equated that with unholiness, with the opposite of what we're trying to become, you know, through the process of the Spirit making us holy. So don't focus on temporal things, but focus on the eternal. And through this we see that by being made holy, we see that it leads to peace between all of us, and that we are continuing to encourage each other in sanctification in Christ, making sure that there's no root of bitterness that springs up between us, because that causes trouble for all of us. Making sure that there's no one who is sexually immoral, because that is impure and unholy. Or letting any unholiness amongst us, because God seeks to renew us. And we see with the Roman adoption, the old self was gone. Everything connected was gone, and the new self has come. And through that, we have been given a new inheritance, a new life, a new identity. We've been adopted into the family of God. And I know a lot of people, as I've talked, and I say, you know, so who are you? And you're like, well, I'm this person. Like, you know, I'm so-and-so's son. You know, or, you know, I'm the bass player in the band. Or something else like that. It's either people have defined themselves numerously by their talents, by their abilities, by how much they make, by where they work, by what family they grew up in, by what sometimes has happened to them as a kid or some things that they've done as a kid. They say, well, I'm done this, and so I am just this. Sometimes it's the words that other people speak into them when they're younger. And I've seen this time and time again with people, someone saying, you're a loser, you are worthless. And they take that and they walk through the rest of their life being, I am a loser, I am worthless, deep down inside, because someone told them that. And if it's not that, they're looking at the different things in this world to find their identity, to find where they belong and where they fit. But here, we see that God has provided a way for us to be adopted into His family. And it's not a temporal thing. It is not based on our talents or our abilities or how much we make or where we work or what family we came from, because we are in a new family. We are worth the price that was paid for us. And we see that price was Christ's physical death on the cross. And so you are worth Christ's death on the cross. Your worth should be found, your identity should be found in the fact that Christ loved you so much that He sought to die a physical death, being brutalized, being shamed and mocked, so that you could be brought into the family of God through adoption. It is just an awesome thought to think about, that God loves us so much that He's provided this for us. And so as adopted children of God, we have a good Father in heaven who desires us, who corrects us, and He frees us. So my admonition to you is let us seek to live out our new identity in Christ as adopted heirs, and seek to continually be made new. And it's important that we be in communication with God and with our brothers and sisters. You know, the Word of God, the Bible, is called the Word of God. And so it is God's Word speaking to us. And prayer is our opportunity to speak to God. And not necessarily just give Him requests and say, I want this or whatnot, but actually be in full communication with Him, like a daddy-daddy relationship, an intimate relationship with Him through that. And so that is where the significance and the importance is being in that kind of a relationship with Him, knowing that He is great and awesome for what He has done for us, because He didn't have to. But He loves us so much that He was willing to die on the cross for us. And that is where our identity lies for those who are found in Christ as believers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that we can come here this morning, we can worship You, sing praises to you for your great goodness, for your mercy, your kindness, and your love. God, that we can find joy in your discipline, in your correcting us, in your purifying us. God, my prayer is that you would continue to forge me moment by moment and day by day so that all my conduct would be holy before you. That everything that I do and say would be things that bring honor to your name. That we would be truly a people who are set apart. God, a people that when the world looks at us, they don't just see themselves, but they see someone who is different. And then they ask the question, why are they so different? Why is there joy in their situation when sorrow should be there? Why? We can answer. Because God is great. Because God is in control. Because we have been adopted into His family and we find our identity in Him. God, we thank you for the opportunity to get together here this morning, to be in prayer. We thank you for your revealed word to us, that we can get to know who you are through reading your scripture, through how you've worked throughout history, and the things that you've called us to. And I pray that you would continue to teach us, to rebuke us where needed, that we be made holy day by day, because that is who we are. We are found in you. And God, we love you and we praise you in your name. Amen.